In the first three lessons, we studied God the Lord. His lordship entails his control, authority, and presence. In this lesson, we will think about how our Lord communicates with us, his word. In most systematic theologies, the study of the word of God and scripture is the first topic of discussion, sometimes coming even before the doctrine of God. The reason is that the Word of God is the source, the authority for everything we say in systematics. So putting it first makes some sense. That enables us to understand where the content is coming from before we study the content explicitly. But it also makes sense to understand the God who speaks before we study what he says. That's especially true in this course, for I have emphasized the lordship of God, and now I want to emphasize that God always speaks to us as Lord. So it's important to understand his lordship in order to understand how he speaks to us. The order of topics matters, but not very much. Our understanding of God affects our knowledge of the Word of God, and our knowledge of the Word of God certainly affects our knowledge of God. So I should quit fussing about the order of topics and get right into the content of this lesson. By the way, in our titles, you'll see long words like bibliology, anthropology, hamartiology, Christology, and so on. These are traditional titles of theological topics called loci, which I told you earlier was Latin for places. I don't use these terms very often. I usually just speak of the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, and so on. But you should be aware, now that you are theological students, you should be aware of these titles and have some idea what they mean. They come from Greek words. For example, bibliology, which we're studying now, comes from the Greek word book, from which we get our English word Bible. So we're going to be studying what the Bible is. We will look at the Bible specifically in the next lesson, but bibliology traditionally discusses all the means of God's revelation, all the ways he communicates with us. So in this lesson, we will speak generally about revelation, or as Scripture most often calls it, the Word of God. First, let's consider the concept of the Word of God. What does the phrase Word of God actually mean? Different definitions are possible, and I don't think we should fight to the death over definitions. But I want to let you know at least what I mean when I talk about the Word of God. We may want to say that the Word of God is the Bible. Now, certainly, to put that in reverse would be correct. The Bible is God's Word. But the Word of God is more than just the Bible. God not only speaks to us in the Bible, but also through the creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Sometimes God speaks to people from heaven, or in a burning bush, or in a vision. God's words through Jesus, some of the ones that were recorded in the Bible, some of them not recorded. God's words through Jesus were many, certainly many more than are found in the Bible. So we need a broader definition of Word of God than just the Bible. I would suggest the following, which shows the relationship of God's Word to his lordship. God's Word is his powerful, authoritative self-expression. The power corresponds to the lordship attribute of control. Authoritative corresponds to the lordship attribute of authority, and self-expression to the attribute of presence. Let's look at each of these expressions in turn. First, God's Word is powerful. It communicates, of course, but it does many other things than just communicate. Think how God created the world in Genesis 1. He created it by speaking, by his word. Psalm 33 tells us, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The same is true of providence. How did God control providence? How does God control the weather and the seasons? By speaking, by his word. Psalm 147, verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes the wind blow and the waters flow. Even in the preaching of the gospel, God's word is not only communication, but also power. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Figurative expressions for the word of God suggest great power. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The only offensive weapon in the Christian's armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And that power is nothing less than the omnipotence of God himself. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Like the power of God's own lordship, the power of the word can never fail. Never take the word of God for granted. Never treat it as just another academic text. This is important as you begin the study of theology. If you ignore the word of God or hear it with a disobedient heart, the way Israel heard Isaiah's message, its power will harden you, as Isaiah says in chapter 6, 9, and 10. But if you hear it as young Samuel did, saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, 1 Samuel 3:9, then that powerful word will use its great influence, its great power on your behalf. Don't, however, think of the power of the word as an impersonal force. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the power is the power of the Spirit, working as he will. The second element of our definition is that the word of God is authoritative. Some theologians have understood that the word is a power, but they have thought of it as only a power, not also language, a meaningful form of communication. If it is power but not language, then it cannot speak authoritatively to us. And ultimately, that's what liberal theologians want, a word without authority. But God's word is language as well as power, and it is language that is supremely authoritative. Even the word God spoke in creation was meaningful and authoritative as well as being powerful. Through his word, God not only brought things into being, he also named them. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night, Genesis 1:5. Five times in Genesis 1, God calls created things by giving them names. The same is true in providence. God's direction of the course of nature is not only powerful, but also wise, Psalm 104, verse 24. It shows his thought, his meaningful purpose. Now God's meaningful speech is authoritative over his creatures. Remember from the first lesson that God's authority is his right to the obedience of his creatures. When God speaks, we are obligated to believe him and obey him. The whole Bible is a story of God speaking and man responding to his word, either in obedience or disobedience. The fall is a story of human beings disobeying God's word and the consequences of that. But through history, God sends his word again and again. Sometimes people believe and obey, as when Noah built the ark or when Abraham left his home country. Other times people disobey and suffer the consequences. At every point, the word of God is the issue. The main question is whether people will hear, understand, and obey. In the New Testament, we read over and over again, how important is Jesus' word? Listen to Matthew 7:26, where Jesus says, "And anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand." Over and over, we read that Jesus' word is to be the foundation of our Christian lives. We are to hear it and do it. See how many verses to this effect I've listed on your outline. The same is true of the words of the apostles. Paul says that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Romans 2:16. He says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord," 1 Corinthians 14:37. To the Galatians, he says twice, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed," Galatians 1:8. Compare verse 10, which says the same thing. To become a Christian, then, is to come under a meaningful, authoritative word from God the Father, from Jesus, from his prophets and apostles, a word that you have an obligation to believe and to obey. Now, the third element of our definition is perhaps the hardest to describe. That is that the word is God's self-expression, powerful, authoritative self-expression. Now, in the term self-expression, I put the emphasis on self. What I mean to say is that whenever God speaks, he not only reveals his power, not only reveals verbal content, but he also reveals himself. That is to say, the word is the very presence of God among us, the place where God dwells. So you cannot separate the word of God from God himself. Let me make several subpoints under this, beginning with the most obvious and moving to the less obvious. These are relationships between the word of God and God himself. First, the word reveals God. Obviously, when God speaks, he reveals himself. He reveals his mind, his will, his heart. According to Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, the nations around Israel learn what kind of God Israel has when they hear his word. The righteousness of God's statutes and rules reveals the righteousness of God himself, and indeed his nearness to Israel, verse 7. Number 2, word and spirit work together. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that the word comes to us in power and in the spirit. When the word works in power, the spirit is right there working with it. That means that when the word is among us, God the Holy Spirit, God also is among us. 3, God performs all his actions by speaking. There are several classes of divine actions mentioned in the Bible that I have listed in your outline. These actions line up with the lordship attributes. God plans history in his eternal counsel. He creates. He governs the world in providence. He judges his creatures and blesses them. The eternal counsel shows his authority, creation, and providence, his control and his judgment and blessing, his presence. But my point here is that every one of these acts God performs by speaking. He performs them by his word. So again, you never find God without his word. Number four, God is distinguished from other gods by the fact that he speaks. The word is so important that it is the means by which Scripture distinguishes between him and idols. The idols are dumb. They don't speak. God, however, is by his nature word, by his nature a speaker. And remember, I believe I mentioned it earlier in this course, among all the religions of the world, only the Bible presents a supreme being who speaks to his creatures. Number five, the persons of the Trinity are distinguished by their role in the divine speech. We usually define the Trinity, as we did in the last lesson, in terms of a family, the Father and the Son. But when we do that, it is hard to bring the Spirit into that particular metaphor. But Scripture also speaks of the Trinity using a linguistic metaphor. The Father is the speaker, the Son is the Word, and the Spirit is the breath that carries the Word to its destination. The words for Spirit in Greek and Hebrew mean breath or wind. When I speak to you, my breath pushes my words out of my mouth and begins an air current that goes to your eardrums. In the same way, in God, the Father speaks the Word, and the Spirit, the breath, carries that Word so that it accomplishes its purpose, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So the Word is so important to God's nature that it can be used to define the Trinity. Number six, the speech of God has divine attributes. It is righteous, faithful, wonderful, holy, eternal, omnipotent, and perfect. Only God has these attributes in total perfection. And so the Word is united with God. Number seven, the Word of God is an object of worship. Listen to Psalm 56:4, where David says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" He repeats this praise for the word in verse 10. This is remarkable, for only God is the object of religious praise. To worship something other than God is idolatrous. Since David worships the word here, we cannot escape the conclusion that the word is something divine. And then finally, section 8. The Word is God. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we usually use this passage to show the deity of Christ, and it is an excellent passage for this purpose, as we shall see in Lesson 10. But now I want you to see that this passage does not only identify Jesus with God, it also identifies God's speech with God. The phrase, "in the beginning," takes us back to Genesis 1. In that passage, the Word was the creative Word of God, the Word that made the world. John 1:3 emphasizes the creative work of the Word. All things were made through him, that is, through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word that was God in verse 1 is not only Jesus, as verse 14 clearly indicates, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," but it is also the speech of God commanding the light to come out of darkness in Genesis 1:3. So the Word is divine. The Word is God and God is the Word. Where God is, the Word is, and vice versa. God's Word is not only powerful and authoritative, it is the very presence of God in our midst. How can we understand this? We can say that God's Word, his speech, is an attribute of God. And by the way, we already did that in Lesson 10. And as we recall, God's attributes are never separate from Him. How wonderful it is to know that our God has the attribute of speech. Only in biblical Christianity does the supreme being speak to human beings. Polytheistic religions have speaking gods, but those gods are not supreme. Other religions like Hinduism and Buddhism believe in supreme realities of various sorts, but those realities are impersonal, so they do not speak. All these objects of worship are nothing but dumb idols, as the Bible says. But our God comes right into our history and experience and addresses us as His creatures, His servants, His friends, His sons and daughters. What a wonderful privilege. Another implication of this is that God's Word, wherever we find it, including Scripture, is a worthy object of reverence. I'm not advocating bibliolatry, which is the worship of a material object with pages and binding and ink and glue and so on. The paper and ink are creatures. They are not God, and we should not bow down to them. Never bow down to paper and ink. But the message of the Bible, what God says in the Bible, is divine, and we should hear that message just as if we were listening to God Himself speaking to us with His own lips. We should receive that message with praise and worship. Further, don't seek to know God apart from His Word, and don't read the Word without realizing that you are in the presence of God. Many of you listening to me are seminary students or are in some other course of intensive study of God's Word. Don't ever look at the Word merely as an assignment. Say to the Lord from the heart, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." For if you get into the habit of taking God's Word for granted, it will harden you rather than bless you. Since the Word is powerful, it never leaves you the same. It will leave you better off or worse. If you have never repented of your sins and turned to Jesus as your only Lord and Savior, there is no better time to do that than now. Otherwise, all this intensive Bible study may leave you so hardened that you are unable to trust Jesus at a later time. But if you receive Jesus now, even now, He will give you the power to become a child of God, John 1:12. So I have defined the Word of God as God's powerful, authoritative self-expression. That's what the Word is. Now I'd like to state briefly what the Word does in the world. First, the Word plans the world. That's what I described as God's decree in Lesson 2. In the decree, God determines what will happen, what His controlling power will bring about. So I see the decree in this context as reflecting God's lordship attribute of control. Second, God's Word addresses His creatures. That is, He doesn't only control what they do, but He speaks to them as one person to another. Here I mean especially His rational creatures like angels and men, but at least metaphorically, God also addresses the sun, moon, stars, winds, rains, and all of nature. But whenever He speaks to creatures, His speech, as we have seen, is supremely authoritative. So I correlate God's address with His lordship attribute of authority. Third, as we saw earlier, God's Word is His dwelling place on earth. Where the Word is, God is. And where God is, His Word is. The third topic I want to explore in this lesson is the media of the Word. We often talk about media today, by which we usually mean TV and radio, movies, newspapers and magazines, recordings, and so on. Media are means or ways by which content comes to us. God also uses means to communicate with people. Sometimes He speaks relatively directly, as when He spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. But even there, He used some means. He used vibrations in the air to reach their eardrums and nerve currents to reach their brains. So most every time God determines to give his word to us, he uses some means that come out of the creation. What are some of those? As you might expect by now, I will list three classes of means corresponding to the three lordship attributes. And those three classes are events, words, and persons. Events correspond to the attribute of control, words to authority, and persons to presence. Let's look first at events as media of the word. Under this general category, I've listed three subheadings: nature and general history, redemptive history, and miracle. First, God reveals himself in nature and general history. David tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Psalm 19. Romans 1:18-32 is another important passage too long for me to read, but I want each of you to read it and meditate on it. Nature and general history are not the word of God. The word, as we've seen, is divine. Nature and history are media. They are means by which the word gets through to us. So this kind of revelation is called natural revelation, revelation through the medium of nature. We also call it general revelation because it is available to everybody. It's generally available. And this revelation is quite significant. Through this revelation, God's invisible power and deity, I'm quoting Romans 1 there, God's invisible power and deity are clearly seen. His deity is his divine nature. Just think of that. Nobody on the whole face of the earth is ignorant of God. By looking at the creation, anyone can see who God is clearly. Nobody can complain that God hasn't revealed himself clearly enough. Further, through natural revelation, we can know what God expects of us. Romans 1:20 tells us that it leaves us without any excuse for our sin. Verse 32 says that though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So natural revelation has moral content, clear enough to condemn each of us to hell. Still more, natural revelation enables us to know God, verse 21, not just to know about him, but to know him. Natural revelation is personal, for God himself is personal. So natural revelation tells us about God's nature, control, his moral requirements, authority, and his personal reality, presence. But alas, that revelation, rich as it is, does not bring sinners to eternal life with God. From natural revelation, sinners come to know God as an enemy, not as a friend. The wrath of God is revealed against them, verse 18. Natural revelation tells us much, but it doesn't tell us how to be saved. It gives us law, not gospel. We must learn the gospel from other types of revelation, especially from the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10:13 tells us that. Before God brings us to believe the gospel, furthermore, we can't even see nature as we should. For without the good news that renews our hearts, our inclination is to repress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1, to exchange it for a lie. We don't like to keep it in our knowledge, as Paul says several times. So if we are to ever understand nature and history rightly, we need to look at them through what Calvin called the spectacles of the gospel, the spectacles of Scripture. The second subheading is redemptive history. This is the special story of salvation through Christ. It begins after the fall with God's promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. Then we read about the covenants of God with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David leading to Christ, his incarnation, teaching, death for sinners, resurrection, and ascension. Of course, these events do reveal the gospel, the good news, God's saving purposes. But we can come to know them now only through the record of them in Scripture. So this form of event revelation, unlike those above, is special revelation rather than general. It is called special because it is not given to everyone, because it contains a special message, the message of salvation. Then you'll notice that I mentioned miracle as a third kind of event revelation. Miracles are signs, among other things. Recall our discussion of miracles in Lesson 2. The second group of media I would like to discuss are word media. That is, word media of the Word of God. Notice I've just used the word word twice. These media are verbal in two ways. They are media of the Word of God, and they are media that take the form of human words. I divide these into four categories, whatever happened to three: the divine voice, the word through prophets and apostles, the written word, and the work of preaching and teaching. Word revelation is special revelation in the sense mentioned above, not general. First, the divine voice. A number of times in Scripture, people hear the Word of God from God's own lips directly. This happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened when the people of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai to hear God's voice from the mountain. When Jesus walked on the earth, people on special occasions heard the divine voice from heaven, and on many occasions they heard the divine voice from the Son of God incarnate. Here I wish only to make the obvious point that the divine voice carries all the control, authority, and presence of God's own lordship. With regard to authority, isn't it obvious that when people hear God speaking directly, they have no right to take exception, they have no right to doubt, they have no right to disobey what he says? Who can talk back to God? Now let's look at the Word of God through prophets and apostles, a little bit less direct. Prophets and apostles hear the word from the divine voice, and God appoints them to pass it on to us. Then they themselves speak the prophetic and apostolic word. Now, how authoritative is that word? Many writers have suggested that the authority of prophets and apostles is a step down from the divine voice, that because of the human element, it is at least a little bit less authoritative. But let's look at what Scripture says about the prophetic word. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is, like Moses, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die," and the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." You see that in this passage, the prophet is a substitute for the divine voice. The people were terrified at the divine voice from Mount Sinai, and so they asked Moses to bring them God's word. God agrees to this arrangement, and he promises them further prophets. But he gives the definition of a prophet. A prophet is someone who has God's words in his mouth. And he says that anyone who will not listen to God's words, he says, my words, from the prophet's mouth, God himself will hold that person accountable. That means that the words of the prophet are just as authoritative as the divine voice itself. In the New Testament, Jesus' words are the foundation of the church and of the Christian life. Without them, we are lost. As Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," John 6:68. But where do we find these words today? Jesus himself wrote no books, but he does appoint the apostles to speak for him, and he promises to send the Holy Spirit to aid them by helping them remember everything Jesus taught them, John 14:26, to lead them into all truth, again 14:26, and to show them things to come, John 16:13. He will give them words about the past to remember Jesus, about the present to lead them into all truth, and about the future to show them things to come. After Jesus ascends to the Father, the Spirit does indeed fall upon the apostles, and they speak of Jesus. They are quite conscious that they are speaking God's words, not just their own. Paul says that if anyone proclaims another gospel than the one he preaches, he shall be accursed. Let me read to you Galatians 1:11-12. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." About this gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:10-13, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." See how Paul there says that the words of his gospel, the words that he preaches in his missionary journeys, these words are words that are taught by the Spirit. They are God's words, nothing more nor less. Now, what about the written word? Is that, as some theologians have said, a step below the divine voice and the prophetic word? Does the form of writing remove the dynamism and the grace of the spoken word of God? More on that subject in the next lesson. But even at this point, it should be evident that the writings of the prophets and the apostles carry absolute divine authority. What, after all, is the difference in authority between what Paul says orally and what he writes in a letter? And indeed, if there were no written word, the revelation of 2,000 years ago would have been long forgotten. So we shouldn't be surprised when we discover in the next lesson that the written word, the Bible, has the same authority as the divine voice and the oral word of the prophets and the apostles. What about present-day preachers and teachers? Do they too have the same authority as the divine voice? Alas, no. There is no promise in the Bible that guarantees that they will have the same authority as the apostles. We know indeed that our pastors, our elders, even seminary professors, of course, make mistakes. Only a few crazy people among them would claim to have the authority of a prophet or an apostle. But let's not stop there. In the Second Helvetic Confession, which is one of the lesser used Reformed confessions, there is the odd phrase, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." This is in the first chapter of the Second Helvetic Confession. What they mean by that is not that the preacher is infallible or inerrant, but that when he communicates the Word of God truly, the Word loses none of its authority. The Word has the same authority on the lips of a preacher as it has on the lips of Paul when that Word is communicated truly. Now the third kind of medium, following events and words, is persons. God is himself a person, And so we should not be surprised that persons can serve as a specially important form of revelation. God reveals himself personally in theophany. That's a technical term which refers to God taking on a visible form. It can be in the form of a man or an angel, or most often as a heavenly being surrounded by a glorious host of angels. God reveals himself also by incarnation, in the person of Christ. Revelation through Christ is absolutely unparalleled. In him, God tabernacled among us, John 1:14. The apostles saw him, heard him, touched him, handled him. Those who saw him saw the Father. And of course, God also reveals himself in the Spirit, as on the day of Pentecost when tongues of flame appeared, but also as he enters our very beginning of new life and gives us life continuing. God reveals himself personally in human persons who are his image. More of this in Lesson 7. Recall, though, that in the fall, the image of God was marred, and God's saving grace renews us in the image of Christ more and more as we mature in Christ. It is remarkable that often in the New Testament, we are told to imitate those mature Christians who in their persons have become like God. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." And Paul tells Timothy to be such an example as well, 1 Timothy 4:12. The most profound personal revelation occurs in and through our regeneration and sanctification as God writes his word on our hearts. This is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. As such, he reveals himself so that we really know him in the deepest possible way. This is not to say that he supplements the scriptures by speaking additional words to every believer. Rather, he illumines his word so that we come to love it and so that it becomes second nature. The word written on our hearts is the same word written in scripture. Reformed theology has traditionally called this process illumination, a process in which we come to understand, believe, and apply the Bible. But in Scripture itself, this process is sometimes called revelation. See Matthew 11:25 through 27 and Ephesians 1:17, because it does give us actual knowledge. I prefer to coordinate this form of revelation with the other two, so that we have the triad: general revelation, special revelation, and existential or personal revelation. And these, in turn, correspond to the three lordship attributes.